All right, let's once again look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. This week we will look at question 172, a bit review. I'm going to try to get through, if we can, three or four questions and answers today so that we can move on and close out the sacraments next time, but we'll see. So 172, may one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. So last time we talked a lot about doubt, examining ourselves before we come to the table, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So what did we say about doubt last time? That if you have doubt from time to time, you should despair, remove yourself from polite society, and bewail all your doubts, because surely you can't be a Christian if you have a doubt from time to time. Is that what we said? That's true. No, don't panic if you have doubt, as we said. It's very common, as our catechism says, that Christians deal with doubt from time to time. And God is there to assist us when we doubt. And our doubt should not keep us from the supper, because the supper is one of God's very means to remove your doubt. So why would you deprive yourself of God's grace to resolve your doubts just because you are doubting? So I give you there the Confession of Faith, chapter 18, speaks a lot about assurance of salvation. 18:3, you see, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. So, of course, we can have assurance of our salvation. But if you don't have complete assurance, don't panic and despair that that is a certain sign that you are not in the faith. As it says, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. So it's not as if faith and infallible assurance are always at the same point. You might have times when you struggle with your assurance. And that's why it says that a true believer may wait long, conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. You might struggle with assurance for years, maybe your entire Christian life. That's okay. That's not a sign that you don't have faith. So we can have assurance of our salvation, but a struggle from time to time with assurance should not be a cause for panic. So then we talk about assurance through the means of grace. We said it is not a sign of lack of faith that you have doubt, but we can't just be okay with that. Like, yeah, I doubt, so what? Kind of wallow in it. No, we have to be aggressive against our doubts. That's why the catechism says he's to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. So don't have this like passive stance toward your doubt. It's not something to panic about, but it's also not something to just kind of laissez-faire, it'll go away, whatever. No, attack your doubt. Bewail your unbelief. Pray that God would remove your doubt. Attend to the means of grace, and he will. And, of course, we trust God to strengthen our faith, as the Catechism says, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. He may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he be further strengthened. So again, don't let your doubts keep you from the table. God will strengthen your faith and weaken your doubts in the supper. Sadly, not all churches believe this. Sadly, not all Reformed churches believe this. Have you heard of the Netherlands Reformed churches? What is one of their distinguishing characteristics from those of you who have?
5% or fewer people come to the Lord's table.
Netherlands Reformed churches, which, as you might guess from the name, comes from the Dutch immigrants to North America. Most of the churches, I think, are in Western Michigan. Not the most catchy title for a church, Netherlands Reformed Church. You know, if you're not Dutch, you're probably not going to be drawn to their congregations. But it is, I don't know when it started, but their regular practice now, you know, there are only half a dozen or a dozen of these churches in the whole denomination, but their practice is pretty much only the session will partake of the Lord's Supper. I heard one story of a church where this was their pattern, and then one day one of the older ladies in the congregation decided she needed to partake of the supper, and she did. And then she was called before the session and asked, why was she so presumptuous? So the very thing that will strengthen your faith and grant you assurance, they deprive their people of. It's tragic. They use the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, and the Canons of Saint Dort. Yeah. Somehow, again, I don't know the origins of it. Somehow, you know, this happens in churches. You get some wonky tradition, and it just kind of spins out, and then over decades, like, this is our thing now. We've always done it this way. Like, how did you get here? Very sad. So we are not that way. We bid you come to the supper. You have doubt. You have lack of assurance. Come. God will strengthen your faith, as the father of the child who is healed cried out in Mark 9:24, I believe, help my unbelief. This can be our daily prayer as Christians. I believe, but I don't believe enough, so help my unbelief. Grant me faith. So let's move now to question 173. May any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it. Such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. So this question and answer refer to the act of barring someone from the table. So who is it that is barred? According to the catechism, those who are ignorant or scandalous. Well, first of all, of course, non-Christians are barred from the table, those who do not profess faith in Christ. You hear that every Lord's Day as Pastor Booth fences the table. But then professing Christians, now this catechism deals, this question and answer deal with those who are professing Christians. These are barred, those who are ignorant or scandalous. So what do you think it means by those who are ignorant? We have an IQ test before you come to the table. If you don't score highly enough, you are barred from the table. What does it mean to be ignorant, Ray? Yeah. Most likely, this will be someone who has made profession of faith but doesn't have a full enough understanding of what that means, what it means to make profession of faith. And so the person is ignorant. And because of that reason, that person is barred from the table. So what kind of things do you think, what kind of issues would be included that would, someone would be too ignorant of theology, scripture, to partake of the supper. A new convert. So what types of things might they, types of doctrine might they be ignorant of? The Catechism is not necessarily saying they're not really Christians. They're just not, they haven't been taught to the point that they can make a credible profession of faith. They're ignorant. So, for example, someone who comes to faith, believes in Jesus, but when you ask them, well, what happened on the cross? And this person says, well, Jesus gave us a great example to follow of how we should lay down our lives on behalf of others. That would be an ignorant understanding of the cross. Or even if someone said on the cross, the primary act of Christ was that he conquered Satan. This is what God is doing in Christ on the cross. But so much for individuals, that's kind of a secondary thing, not as important. That would be ignorant. Of course, Christ did conquer Satan on the cross, but he also died on behalf of sinners. So if you leave that part out, that's rather crucial. So those types of things someone could be ignorant of, and we would say, take some time. Don't come to the table. Let us, well, now I'm giving my, I won't say it. I'm giving my solution, Ray.
Yeah, I think in my own case, when I was converted, I waited about 4 months before I was encouraged to wait until I really had a grasp of what it meant.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now I know exactly what I was believing, even though I was converted earlier.
Right.
Out of ignorance, I stayed away from the table and really understood.
Yeah.
And I think Pastor David does a great job of answering that. Mm-hmm.
Jennifer? Right. Well, in this case, someone could say, I want to make profession of faith through the session. And the session examines this person and then gives some wonky view of the cross or something. Or another example could be, you know, do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Of course, I believe his spirit was raised from the dead, but his body is still in the tomb. Well, that's a problem. So then the session would say, look, be patient, wait.
And I get that part, but for someone who thinks that Jesus Christ is only an example of being on the cross, I'd be concerned about their fundamental faith alone, Christ alone.
Sure. Yeah.
I mean, they wouldn't have been admitted to the church at that
point. No. They're not members. No. They make a profession of faith, but it's not a complete confession of faith. Not enough to be admitted into membership.
Let me say something that might be helpful that Dan has brought up a couple times in the past. The point the confession is getting at is that you don't get to self-commune. You can't well, I'm a believer, so I get to take the Lord's Supper. Someone else gets to determine that. And two of the standards are, if you're ignorant or living a scandalous life, then you can't. So part of why we pack, you say, well, we do it this way, but we do it this way because this is what we believe.
Sure.
Yeah. So what do you do with people like this? Tell them, don't come back. Kick them out of the... We teach them. Yeah. We're patient. We don't say, well, you're an idiot. You can't come here. We're all smart. We're all theologically astute. You're ignorant. Go away. Go to some, you know, silly evangelical church. No, we teach them. It says in the... Until they receive instruction. Whose job is that? The session. To teach them. To bring them to a place where they're no longer ignorant. This is the church. Now, sadly, there's a stereotype of Reformed churches, and oftentimes we feed the stereotype by thinking of ourselves as a highly intellectual congregation. Everyone here must be a brilliant theologian if you're going to be a member of an Orthodox Presbyterian church. You have to have memorized the catechism. You have to have memorized Louis Berkhof's systematic theology. You read Gerhardus Voss in Dutch, you know, all that stuff. No. And it's been, I've heard it myself, you know, some people who come from outside of the Reformed tradition come in, are very intimidated by Reformed churches. They think, wow, these people are really smart theologically. They know the Bible. I'm just a simple Christian. I don't belong here. I'm way out of my league. And that's terrible that we would give that impression. Of course, we want to be theologically astute. We don't want to be theologically ignorant. We don't want to be biblically illiterate. But we don't want to lord our knowledge over those who are less than theologically astute and imply, speaking of levels of the Christian life in the sermon today, you know, we don't want to apply like, well, you're kind of a weaker Christian because you're not as smart as I am theologically, so, you know, you kind of sit over there where the smart people are up here. No, we teach them. And we trust the Holy Spirit. If they don't embrace it as quickly as we would like, we don't pound them on the head. Can't you get this truth in you? No, we're patient. We let the Holy Spirit do his job. He illumines their mind. Now, there is the flip side of that. Those who come who are ignorant, who are teachable, who are submissive to the leadership of the church, we have all the time in the world for these people. As long as it takes. Those who are not teachable, those who are not submissive to the session, then it gets sticky. And in this case, being ignorant isn't usually so much as you're unaware, you're confused. In this case of being ignorant, it's more that you're clinging to some false doctrine. And even though you are taught right doctrine, you're still holding on to this false doctrine that prevents you from the table. So that's a much more complicated situation. So we talked about examples of things that would bar you from the table, a lack of understanding of the atonement, Christ's resurrection. Some things that don't bar someone from the table that we would disagree with. What do you think a doctrine would be that is not found in our catechism or confession of faith, but is not worthy of being barred from the table?
Being a Baptist.
Baptism. Yeah. A very obvious example for today. So someone who does not believe in covenant baptism, obviously we think they're wrong, but it's not sufficient to bar this person from the table. they still have enough understanding to make a credible profession of faith. So it's not like, all right, if you're not completely locked in with the Westminster standards, not a chance you're taking the Lord's Supper. No. We have understanding. We have wisdom involved. What doctrines are those that would bar someone from the table, and what are those that would not? So those who are ignorant are barred, and those who are scandalous, as Pastor Booth said, someone whose life does not match their profession of faith, this is not just any sin. Otherwise, we're all scandalous. We're never taking the supper. Well, I sinned, so I can't come to the table. Well, yeah, join the club. We're all here, sinners. So it's not someone who struggles with sin, as we've said previously. This is someone who doesn't struggle with sin, who is in open unrepentance and does not care. This is the scandal. And this person brings scandal to himself, but he also brings scandal to the church. And he brings even bigger scandal to the church if the church still admits him to the supper. Can you believe this guy, what he does? And then the church, he's perfectly in good standing at his church. How do they not help him to stop this? You know, what are they doing there? What kind of church is this? That is the kind of thing that is scandalous. I don't really have a good example of a person like this. We used to use Hugh Hefner. If Hugh Hefner was in your church, you know, would you admit him to the table? Well, his life is obviously scandalous. We don't have a good, now that he's dead, who do we use? You know, Donald Trump, maybe? Yeah, I guess.
He says he's a Presbyterian.
Yeah, yeah, that's probably a good one. Yeah, so even though our president claims to be Presbyterian and allegedly, I guess, would subscribe to Westminster standards, he would not be welcome to the table if he, for some reason, joined us one Sunday morning, Ron. Yeah, yeah, that's scandalous. Right. Yeah. Yeah, open unrepented sin. Sure. And again, we don't kick them in the behind and say don't come back. We teach them. We don't admit them to the supper, but we don't say like you're way too unholy for us. No, we teach them, hey, this isn't right what you're doing. Let us explain to you why you shouldn't be doing it this way. So we want to avoid the reception of those who are ignorant or scandalous. And for both of these categories, there is no checklist of these things denote that someone is too ignorant for the supper, or these things denote that the person is too scandalous for the supper. It's basically a case-by-case basis. The session has to, you can't just say, all right, this is it. You look down the box here. Okay, you're here, well, you're out then. But no, the session examines it. This isn't like a formula. It's a case-by-case basis, and the session determines whether or not the person is ignorant or scandalous. Al, yeah? That's penance.
That's right. Exactly.
So repenting won't do that.
Yeah.
I mean, that makes sense to me.
Obviously, you know, the session again would have to examine the person and make sure he's truly repentant and he's not just vain words, but that's horrible. That's punishment. No, no. When, you know, in the churches I've been in, I've seen at least two cases, I think, of those who have been excommunicated return in repentance of faith. It's glorious. you know, as celebratory as baptisms are, fantastic. When a person who's been excommunicated returns to the church and makes and is repentant and is welcome to the table, it doesn't get any better than that. So this is not punishment. Oh, goodness gracious, that really bothers me. And this is one of the misconceptions of church discipline that, of course, this is connected with, that it is punitive. We're trying to punish the sinner. No. We're trying to plead with the sinner to repent. It's not like, well, all right, you kind of repented, but come back in a year. Oh, that is just awful. We preach the gospel. The person repents. We welcome the person back to the table in full fellowship. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Peter, come see me in 3 years. 1 year for every denial. Jeez. I'd rather go to purgatory. Let's end this one with types of fencing. So fencing is the practice of welcoming those to the table and forbidding those who are not qualified to come. There are typically three kind of broad categories of fencing. One is open fencing. Or one is open communion, which is basically no fencing. Like, you're here, you have a pulse, come forward. You don't even really have to believe anything. You know, you're in a church, so why not? No profession of faith required, no church membership. You know churches like this? You've been in a church like this? Yeah. And then there is the very opposite end of the spectrum, known as closed communion. And this is typically limited, the supper is limited to those who are members of your particular denomination. So if we, as the OPC, obviously we don't practice this type, but we would only admit members of Orthodox Presbyterian churches to the table. Anybody know of a denomination like this that practices this? Lutheran Church Missouri Synod practices closed communion. And then most Reformed churches practice what is known as close communion. And the supper is open to those outside of our particular denomination. You don't have to be a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to partake of the supper here. But we don't just let anyone in as well. So you have to be a member in good standing of a true church. You have to make profession of faith and be a member in good standing. There are various ways to do this. Have you ever been to a church where they had you do an interview before you partook of the interview with the elders? Yeah. That's more common, I think, in the Dutch Reformed tradition. If you go to a church that's not your own, even if you're a member of that denomination, you will meet, you know, it's not like a 45-minute interrogation, but they ask you, you know, you've made profession of faith, you're a member of what church, da-da-da, and then, okay, then they admit you to the supper. Actually, the as we come to the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, the church order that came out of the synod permitted only members of Reformed churches to commune. So if you were not a member of a Reformed church, you could not commune in a Reformed church. And there are some Reformed churches that still have that practice today. Most Orthodox Presbyterian churches will say something to the effect of, the supper is as open as the gates of heaven. If you make true profession of faith, you're a member of a true church, why would we bar you from the means of grace? Is it perfect? No. There's no perfect way to do this. There's no way to ensure that people don't partake in an unworthy manner. But again, it's wisdom. Each session has to determine the practice in their congregation, and it takes wisdom to figure out the best practice for your church. Any questions? questions or comments on that? Jane? Big surprise. Yeah. May I see your papers, please? Yeah. Yeah, and this is where there's no clear, obvious right way. In some contexts, it seems to work better with the elder interview. Other contexts, different ways. I always worry about guys who are like, no, you must do it this way. You must fence the table in exactly this manner. Again, we don't want to be willy-nilly about this, but we also don't want to make man-made standards into have scriptural merit. Yeah, so that is definitely open communion. You don't even have to believe in Jesus as Messiah to be welcome to that table. Yeah, it's just, how is that Christianity? Tragic. On that happy note, let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you strengthen and nourish our faith through the means of grace. We thank you that you have given us clear instruction on partaking of the supper in a worthy manner. We thank you that we have a session that takes these things seriously, that fences the table according to your word. And we're also thankful that all those who are part of your kingdom are admitted to the table and receive all the benefits of the means of grace. Thank you for our hour of worship this morning. We pray that you would keep us safe this afternoon and bring us back to worship once again this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.